Our scripture text this evening is found in John chapter 17. We'll be working our way through the high priestly prayer of John 17 here for the next few weeks, and this evening we'll be in verses 1 through 12. So if you would please take your scripture and stand for the reading of God's Word. One of the reasons we stand is out of reverence to God's Word, to show that we stand to give Him our full attention. And that also we stand as a sign that we honor His Word and that we submit our life under the rule of His Word. So John chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, we would ask that in Your kindness You would visit us, that You would move. And Lord, in a way, we have raised the sails of our heart by submitting ourselves to Your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would blow in these sails. You would give us understanding and give us some movement, Lord, some movement toward heaven. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen. I want us to understand that we're getting a glimpse behind the veil in the sense that we have Jesus speaking to His Father. And with Jesus speaking to His Father, it's like we've been welcomed into the Holy of Holies, a place that only the high priest could enter once a year. And sometimes when we're reading along in Scripture, it's easy for us to miss these big signposts. But I want you to recognize that Jesus is really saying goodbye to His friends, and He's returning to His Father. He's going home. He's going to His true home. And it's pretty normal for someone to have a parting prayer. Have you ever taken a relative to the airport and you get out of the car and you kind of stand there at the curb for a moment and they get their luggage and you just kind of throw your arm around them and give them a hug and a kiss and say, "Well, let's just pray." And you commit them to the Lord. And, you know, in a very simple way, isn't that what Jesus is doing? He's departing from His friends and He's saying a parting prayer. He's going to pray for His friends after He's preached to them. You know, one of the privileges I have is praying for you during the week. Fortunately, most of you sit in the same seats each week. And I can see your faces during the week when I pray for you. And I'll pray for particular people and particular families during the week because the Lord brings you to my mind. And so as a preacher, we should pray before we preach, and we should pray after we preach for the people of God, that they would be rested upon by the Holy Spirit and that God's word would have an efficacious and effective work in their soul, in our soul as well, in my soul. You know, prayer is an act of faith. It's like tossing an anchor to try to get a little bit of a grip in life. I remember one time I was out on a fishing boat, and we had a heavy wind come across, and I remember tossing in one anchor and tossing in another anchor, waiting for one of them to grab, because I was being blown across, and I needed some stability. You know, prayer is tossing an anchor rope toward heaven. You're trying to get some stability. You're trying to get something in your life that lets your feet stay underneath you because you're being blown and tossed about. I want you to know that as we do pray, we pray and ask God to work in our hearts in a way that will give us confidence. That'll give us confidence that He's really at work. You heard me pray in the pastoral prayer of a prayer that in some ways reflected, Lord, where are you when I'm struggling? I did a funeral for a man. He was, I think, 52 years old. And on the cover of the memorial service bulletin, it spoke of storms. And it spoke of sometimes we want God to stop the storm. But if He doesn't stop the storm, if He doesn't calm the storm, we certainly want Him to calm us in the midst of our storms. And I don't know where you are this evening. Maybe you're on calm waters. Well, I'll promise you, they won't be calm for long. But maybe you're in a rocky sea, and at this moment, you're getting ready to offer a prayer. You're crying out to the Lord. You're throwing a rope to the Lord. You know, it's interesting. We tend to pray when our earthly resources are extinguished or exhausted. And when we wait that long, then we're usually exhausted too. We've exhausted our resources, and we've exhausted our energy, and then finally we pray, and we say, has it come to that? You know, I actually have to trust God for something. This is terrible. What kind of walk of faith is this? Well, what I found is over the years, as you grow more mature in Christ, you cast your anchor line before you've exhausted your earthly resources. Because you learn your earthly resources aren't really going to satisfy the deepest struggles of your heart. And so over time, rather than waiting until you've exhausted your earthly resources and yourself, you begin to call on a supernatural source. And as you learn through spiritual maturity to call on a supernatural source before you exhaust your earthly resources, you have a little bit more of a stability to your life. You know, when you're on your knees, it's very hard to be knocked over. There's a story of a man who was out hunting elk, and as it turned out, he was able to harvest an elk, as we say in the Southwest. He harvested an elk while he was in Wyoming, and in the process of harvesting this elk, he had to pack the elk out, and so while he was cleaning the elk, a grizzly bear charged from behind, knocked him over, pinned him to the ground. This guy just didn't know what to do. I mean, he was stuck. His rifle had been knocked away. The grizzly's got him pinned to the ground. He doesn't know what to do, so he says a prayer. He says, Lord, I don't know what to do. I pray that you would either save me or save this bear. Well, sure enough, the bear gets off of him, kneels down, and begins to say a prayer. And the guy, that's amazing. God has turned this bear into a Christian. He's actually saved him. This is going to be great. And the big old bear bows his head and folds his paws and says, Dear Lord, thank you for this food I'm about to receive. When we exhaust our earthly resources, we are more likely to turn. But you know what? The Lord hasn't exhausted His earthly resources. I mean, think about this. He has all the resources He needs in heaven and on earth. Whatever He wants, He can get. I want you to notice that what the Lord does is He turns to the resource He trusts the most. Now, I want you to just let that soak for a moment. He turns to the resource He trusts the most. Now, for some of you, you might be thinking of a sin pattern. You might be thinking of a bottle. You might be thinking of some sort of medication. You might be thinking about food. You might be thinking about a person. You might be thinking about a bank account. You might be thinking about clothing. You might be thinking about surgery. Okay, I could go on and on and on, right? But I want you to notice the Lord turns to the source He trusts the most. He turns to His Heavenly Father, and He prays. He prays a threefold prayer. He first of all prays for himself in the first 12, or in the first part of this chapter, and then he prays for his disciples, and then lastly he prays for the church. If you contrast that with John 15, you notice that in John 15 the Lord had talked about the disciples' relationship to himself in the first part of the chapter. Then he spoke of the disciples' relationship with one another. And then he speaks of disciples' relationship to the world. There's this sense that the Lord is very centered in his prayers. He begins with himself and he works himself out in concentric circles. It's the pattern of Jesus' prayers. He lives in the reality of his situation. He's honest about it. He's not in denial. He's not overly optimistic as a Christian. Have you ever used the old trick of simply being overly optimistic when in reality you're in deep trouble? You have a test coming up Wednesday and you haven't prepared for it one bit, and it's a midterm. And you're like, I'll pull it off. I'll pull it off. You're being overly optimistic. You're being foolish. And sometimes people label that as faith. They say, I'm trusting the Lord. I had a woman tell me recently, as she was looking at her overspent credit card bill, I'm just going to live by faith this month. I thought, now that's an interesting perspective. I noticed some of the ladies in the room writing that down. That's a wonderful mark of faith, honey, that we would overspend the credit card. Now, I want us to think a little bit about the words of this text. If you'll just return your eyes to the text, and let me remind you of a couple things. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Now, what does it mean when he had spoken these words? Well, you've got to run all the way back into John chapter 13. Remember when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, and then he served them the supper? Remember all that happening? And then we work our way through. This is a long discourse that we find in John that is not found in the other Gospels. And so he walks them through the Lord's Supper. He washes feet. And then he does a sermon. He talks about mansions in heaven. And that he's getting ready to leave them. But they're not to be discouraged. Now, you see, I really want you to focus and learn something about the Gospel of John. Specifically in the Upper Room discourses. But really throughout the entire book. John writes this book in a cyclical fashion. He brings out key thoughts, key colors, and then he'll go back to those colors almost like a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful painting. And tonight I'm going to talk about two of those colors. But before I do, I want you to expand your mind and get your brain around the entire Gospel of John. It's only 21 chapters. And as you get your brain around it, you're going to see themes that run, and they don't run in a linear fashion, kind of the way a Greek or a Roman or one of us might be thinking. We love those linear outlines. It's more of a cyclical fashion. And you'll go along, and as you go along, you go, oh, I heard that about that before. He's mentioned the Holy Spirit before. John 3, that's right. He talked about being born from above. And you trace the cycles on the tapestry called the Gospel of John. More of a Hebraic way of thinking. And so I'm forcing us to go back to John chapter 13 on purpose tonight, because I want you to see that the two colors that I'm going to speak of are colors which Jesus has used in his tapestry before. He's going to talk about mansions because I'm leaving you. Well, he's saying a prayer for them because he's getting ready to leave them. He's giving them the Holy Spirit. Why? He's getting ready to leave them. There's a pattern to this thinking. And then he speaks of the vine that has its roots all the way into the Old Testament and all the way into the book of Revelation. This beautiful, all-encompassing metaphor. It's almost like this big vine under which the body of Christ hides generation after generation after generation. Of course, the vine is Jesus. Then he speaks of a world that hates us. And then he goes on and speaks again of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and like a lawyer, he's going to bring conviction. He's going to bring evidence to bring us to the point where we recognize, I'm sinful. Christ is righteous, and the judgment is coming. The Holy Spirit does that. And now, after all this work, Jesus prays. Jesus brings us to a point where he's going to pray. And he paints a canvas, a continuing canvas in his prayer. And I want to unpack two of the colors. One of the things I do when I study each week is I literally take out highlighters and I'll mark the themes in different colors. And as I studied this particular passage and compared it to the other 20 chapters of John, which I've highlighted, I saw similar colors. It's fun to do. I had a lot of greens in this passage. So I went back and said, let's find out the greens in the Gospel of John. Lo and behold, here we are, our two themes. We're going to talk, first of all, about a theme that Jesus is very strong on, God's people in relationship to the world. God's people in relationship to the world. If you would, in your mind's eye, I want you to draw a big circle. If you're taking notes, it'll be easy. Just draw a circle. And this circle represents the world. And then within that circle, I want you to draw another circle. And that circle represents the people of God. Now, how are the people of God in that smaller circle to relate to the people of the world, the larger circle? I want you to notice that it's God the Father who traces the circle around his elect. It's God the Father who, before the beginning of time, in an eternal covenant with Jesus Christ, laid out the elect. And that circle, though we, in real time, don't really know who's in that circle, who's out of that circle, but the Lord does. It was established before the foundation of the world. Now, as the members of the church, the inside circle, the smaller circle, it's interesting. Some people want to get as near the middle of the circle as possible. I'm going to stay in God's word. I'm going to pray. I'm not going to do that. I know that's wrong. Other people try to live as close to the world as they can possibly get, but not get outside the circle. Right? You live like hell all week, worship God on Sunday. Right? You kind of have this heaven-hell motif going in your life. Right? I'm going to get as close to the edge of the elect as I possibly can while I live in the midst of this dark world. How much can my light stand in this dark world? And you're constantly pushing the envelopes, the edge of that. That would be like driving along a mountain road with a precipice, a cliff, for those of you who have not taken the SAT test, a precipice, this cliff right along the side, and trying to get as close to it as possible on your motorcycle on a gravel road. You might think, wow, that's crazy. You could plummet to your death. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you hug the edge of the mountain? Why wouldn't you hug the inside edge? Well, I want you to recognize a few things from the text. Look at verse 2, if you would, with me. It says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all. Now, if you stopped right there, then you only need one circle on your diagram. To give eternal life to all. One circle. But then there's a phrase that follows it. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see, there are those God has taken out of the world for himself. He's gathered his people to himself. It's spoken of in a couple other places. Look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see, there's this imagery of the people of God living in the world. And yet we're not. We're not to be like the world. We're to be different. Now, some people think of Texans that way. Some people think of Texans as living in the United States, but kind of different than the rest of the people in the United States. I'm about to begin my 17th year in Texas. I don't know at what point you become some sort of an honorary Texan, but I would hope to in some way accomplish that title, to be an honorary Texan. I love Texas. It's a wonderful place to live. In fact, I now believe the rest of the United States exists for me to enjoy, to vacation in occasionally. It's nice that Colorado's there. I don't know that I'd want to live there, but it's a nice spot to visit. New York, wonderful place. I don't really want to live there, but as a Texan, it's a nice spot to visit. Now, if things get bad, we can always establish Texas as our own country, can't we? The leaders back years and years ago had the foresight to understand that the United States could go down in a hurry, and we can just set up our own deal. We don't really need an army. We have a militia. Right? Just have a call to arms. Everybody's going to show up with like 8 guns and a four-wheel drive. We could take over many countries in the world right now, just set up the way that we are. Well, I want you to know that in many ways, the church, though we are part of the world, we don't really belong to the world. In fact, there's going to be a time when we are taken out of the world, when we're going to be delivered into heaven, and the rest of the world won't go. Now, look, I don't know how big to draw the inner circle of the church. Personally, I want to draw the inner circle inside the bigger circle as close to the circumference of the big circle. I would love if everybody went to heaven except Judas or something. You know, I would love as many to go. But what we find that the Bible teaches that there's a distinction. There's a distinction between the world and God's people. And I want you to understand what that distinction looks like. How are we supposed to relate to the world? I want you to look at the mark of a believer. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So the word manifest means to make known, to make evident. Remember, one of the themes of John is that he presents evidence so that people might believe, so that they might receive eternal life, right? That's the big theme of the tapestry of the Gospel of John. Evidence, faith, life. And so here we haven't manifested again. I have made known, I've made evident your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now listen to this. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You see that mark of a believer? They have kept your word. A believer is a word keeper. A believer is somebody who does not live their life according to the standards of the world. We live our lives according to the standards of God's word. And if you don't think there's much of a difference there, you need to question which circle you live in. Because there's a huge difference there. There's a huge difference. Because a word keeper obeys God's word no matter what the world says, no matter what your friends say. As a believer, you have to reach a point where you say, I cannot make everyone happy. You know, I mean, we want to. I know as a preacher, I surely do. I want everyone to like me. But that's not my highest calling. My highest calling is to preach God's word, to say what God's word says. And God's word clearly tells us that a person who follows Christ lives a different life than the world. The world calls us to do things that are not honoring to the Lord. And it's very hard. If you're young in this room, as you grow up, it's so hard. You'll enter high school. And in middle school, all your friends were pretty good. And then you get to high school, and around that sophomore year, just the wheels start to come off of some people's lives. It's very discouraging. You thought that they believed the way you believe, and now they're doing crazy things. They're running around with people you just can't believe they're running around with them. Now, what's good news about this is that just as we get off the path, the Lord can draw us back on the path. So don't give up on those friends. Don't write them off. Don't treat them like you're better than they are. But humbly love them. Humbly let them know that you care about them, that you're not judging them, that you don't think they're a jerk, and that you're a much more substantive person than they are. Because things change over time. People change over time. Thank God that people can change over time. That's one of the most hopeful statements you'll ever hear spoken on this earth. People can change. How do they change? I want you to recognize that God's people in relationship to the world is one of the colors of John. Do you know another color? Is God's people in relationship to the Word. God's people in relationship to the Word. There's this real-time relationship with God and His Word. This real-time, I'm reading it, He's speaking to me. I'm coming into an understanding of what I'm not doing well and the beauty of Christ. There's a real-time reaction. As you're listening to me preach God's Word, you're having a real-time reaction to God's Word. You know, one of the things I've found in marriage is I've had many husbands come to me and say, my wife just looked me squarely in the face and said, I don't love you anymore. And the husbands usually say, what does that mean? Which is quite possibly symptomatic. I said, let me translate. I don't speak female fluently, but I have learned a bit of the buzzwords, a few of the buzzwords. When a woman looks at you and says, I don't think I love you anymore, what she's saying is she's disconnected from you real time. You've somehow disconnected yourself from her by either not telling her the truth, by living a lie, by not sharing what's going on in your heart. You share what's on your agenda. Well, honey, I got up at 6:15. We did surgery till 10:30. I went to lunch with blah, blah, blah. You have the details, but you haven't shared how you feel about the details. She knows your schedule, bozo. She wants to know you. She wants you to share your heart with her, real time. So when a wife or a girlfriend doesn't sense you sharing your heart real time with her, red flags are waving in the wind behind her hair. Because she's like, what's going on with him? What's he doing? Why can't he talk to me? If he can't tell me the truth, who's he talking to? And that separation begins. And as you continue to build that wall, she eventually just in her mind says, you know, I don't really know you. And if I don't know you, I wonder if I really love you. You know what? I don't think I love you anymore. You see how that happens? For some of us, it's not much of a stretch, is it? I want you to know the same thing happens in our relationship to God's Word. If we don't have a real time, honest relationship with God's Word, our relationship with God is floating. It's pulling away. I want you to remember in Genesis chapter 4, the word that is used for sexual intimacy between Adam and Eve. It's the word no. K-N-O-W, not N-O. I saw you smirking out there. To know a person has this real-time intimacy. And this Hebrew word to know is talking about this real-time, honest intimacy with vulnerability, the reality of where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you? You see, in our relationship with God's Word, God calls us to real-time, honest relationships with Him. He doesn't want us to hide. He doesn't want us to hide. He wants us real-time, honest relationship with Him. And so I want to encourage you to think about this knowing God. What does it mean to know God? You know, I used to be so afraid of God knowing me. I tried to act in a way that I thought would make God happy. Sometimes husbands and wives or boyfriends and girlfriends do that. I think he likes this, so I'm going to act like this. Or I think she likes that, so I'm going to act like that. Sometimes we can enter in that relationship with God And it's very troublesome because we're not having a real-time, honest relationship with the Lord. And so tonight, I want to call you to a real-time, honest relationship with the Lord. Now, if you would, you have to answer the question, how do you know God? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You know, one of the ways that we know God is by looking at Christ's actions. Christ was a real-time example of who God is. And so if you know Christ, if you see what he's done, you can have a real-time, meaningful relationship with him. I want you to look at verse 6 again. I have manifested your name to the people. So God makes himself known to the people. Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words you gave me. You see where this is going? Christ's life plus Christ's words equal manifestation. They equal the reality of who God is. Now, I want you to recognize a principle throughout Scripture. The more revelation, the more glory. The more God is revealed to you, the more glory of God you reflect. So what happens, if you were going to build a big fire, you add another log, you add another log, you add another log. Eventually, you have this huge fire. This thing has magnified. Another word for glory, a synonym, is to magnify, to honor. And so as this is magnified, what happens is you reflect more. You reflect more of what you've saturated yourself in or with. And so God's word, as it fills us up, causes us to reflect more of God's glory. Do you know Jesus was about to set himself on fire at the cross? You might go, what do you mean by that? When Jesus displayed who he was at the cross and through the resurrection, God's glory was made manifest to people. Even a centurion said, surely, this is the Son of God. More revelation, more glory. One of the things I want to encourage you to understand is that if you want to understand God and reflect more of his glory, you must inundate yourself with God's word. You must saturate yourself, marinate yourself in God's word. Because what happens is God has to deliver us out of our affiliation and lifestyle that's worldly into a lifestyle that reflects we belong to him. How does he do that? He does it by training the way we think. He changes the way we think so that we learn to act differently. I was on a middle school retreat last weekend, and I used a story of how they train elephants. And one of the ways they train elephants is when an elephant is young and relatively speaking small, they will chain the elephant to a little stake that's pounded into the ground. And the elephant will try to break free from the stake, but it's so little it can't. In fact, if you go to zoos today, you watch the elephants, they kind of rock back and forth. It's what they used to do when they were little. They used to try to pull that foot, if you will, that leg, free from the stake. But when they were young, they couldn't do it. And so as they tried, they couldn't. And as they get older, you can just pound a stake into the ground and chain them. And even though they have the strength to get free, they won't. They have a great memory, and they will not forget that pattern. And one of the things that God has to do in our lives is he has to repattern our thinking. He has to let us know we are no longer captive to the ways of the world. We're free to live apart from the world. We're free to live a different life. Now, I want to talk just for a moment in closing about this relationship with Christ. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus who went before us has entered. Jesus who went before us is behind the curtain in heaven. And our souls are tethered to him through hope. Our souls are tethered to him through faith. Now, God has already worked this out for us, but he has to teach us to believe it. Before the foundation of the earth, God set his people apart in Christ, Ephesians 1. And as you begin to ponder that you were set apart for Christ, you have to be convinced that it's true. It's already a reality in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is in, if you will, the Holy of Holies. He's behind the curtain of the tabernacle or the temple. Can you see him there? His literal spiritual body with nail scars. He's behind the veil. And we're tethered to him by faith, by hope, by the promises of God. And what happens is over the span of our lifetime is we are drawn to heaven. Almost like we're swinging from this rope that's anchored behind the curtain. And with each passing day, the rope shortens. It's shorter today than it was yesterday. You're nearing heaven, saint. God's drawing you to heaven. He's taking you home. He's convincing you in the midst of your life that you are his and he is yours. Last Sunday, we had a church picnic, and as part of the festivities, they had a rock climbing wall. I've never done rock climbing before, but being cajoled into it, I put on the harness and clicked into this device that's actually affixed to the top of the rock climbing wall. And then you begin climbing up, and it's this, I guess it's called a belay system. I'm not exactly sure if that's the correct phrase. But I'm clicked in, and I start climbing up the wall, and I get about halfway up, and I realize I'm using my immense upper body strength and not my legs, and I kind of lose my grip, and I start to fall, but there's no problem because I'm in a harness. I'm clicked in, and so I just kind of lean back and go down, kind of catch my feet on the pavement and go, okay, I want to try this again. I got excited when I realized I couldn't really plummet to my death. I thought, you know, this could be fun. And so I started going, and you reach a point where you're like, if I just fire that right hand up and click there and then fire my left foot up, oh, maybe I can make it. I ended up making it to the top that time. It was really fun because I didn't have a fear of falling. I knew I could go for it. It turned from being this horrible, frustrating task to being a lot of fun. You kind of swing your weight out and snag one piece, and you kind of work your way up to the top of this wall. It was really fun. Do you know, when you begin to recognize that Christ has harnessed you to him, and he's in heaven, and that when you fall, you're not really going to get hurt. Oh, it might feel like you're hurt. It might feel like your little spirit is smashed. But God works. In fact, God has a belay system that not only will he catch you when you fall, he's pulling you to the top. He's got the winch up there turning, and he's pulling us day after day toward heaven. And you begin to get this confidence, and you begin to realize that when I'm reaching, when I'm throwing my weight out to lean on God's word rather than the truths of the world, there's an aspect of it that's really fun. It's exciting. It's neat to see that you're progressing toward heaven. Now, some Christians, Presbyterians in particular, feel like once they hook that harness in there, or let me say that again, once God hooks that carabiner up to you, your harness, he's just going to drag you to heaven. You're kind of going along. Praise God. Oh, wait, I'm Presbyterian. There's this sense that God just drags you to heaven. And you know what? Indeed, he does. He doesn't have much of an option. If he's going to hang out with us, he's going to have to hang out with sinners. If he's going to hang out with us, he's going to have to hang out with people who fall off the wall. But I want you to know that he clicks us in, but then he commands us to employ the means of grace. He commands us to pray. He commands us to be saturated with his word. He commands us to live a life different than the world. We're to live differently than the world. We have a relationship with the world, but we live differently than the world. How do we do so? Through a meaningful relationship with God's Word. And as we walk in God's Word, filled with the Holy Spirit, we live different lives. We live lives that are not only lives of struggle and lives of falling, but they're lives of fun. They're lives of excitement. Now, I want to cast a vision for the younger people in this room, those, say, 50 and under. And next year it'll be those 51 and under. What I really want you to think about is that the sky is the limit in your walk with Christ. I don't want you to get caught into thinking the only way to be happy in this life is to have a lot of money and a lot of stuff and popularity. I want to free you from that conventional worldly wisdom and say to you, say to me, say to us, pursue Christ. The sky is the limit. Don't be afraid to go away to China. Don't be afraid to talk to your next door neighbor. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with the person you've worked with for years. The sky's the limit. You never know what could happen. But I want you to be confident of one thing. Christ is taking you to heaven. It was agreed upon before you were born. Live your life in a Spirit-led freedom. When you have trouble, turn to a supernatural resource and do it immediately. Don't wait until you exhaust your physical resources. Turn to Christ. Walk with Him as He belays us to heaven. Enjoy God. Enjoy this world. Walk with Him as He takes you home.